History has provided for us key moments, key events, a variety of iconic scenes that encapsulate the coming of freedom, of victory over oppression. There are moments in the history of particular nations where their people look back as foundational for the history of their country. We have some examples here. For example, here is Nelson Mandela walking free from Robben Island Jail. Or another one. Recognize this chap? General de Gaulle entering Paris, a sign of freedom from occupation. Or another one, the coming down of the Berlin Wall being torn down. Moments like these in history stick in the minds and the cultures of the citizens of South Africa or France or Germany. They're moments that they remember and look back to, iconic scenes in their history. Yet, of course, not every iconic moment leads to the hoped for freedom. Here are some more. Here we see the Soviet flag being raised in Berlin. But did that lead to freedom? Perhaps not in East Berlin. Another familiar scene in Tiananmen Square, iconic scene. But did that lead to freedom? Another one. The statue of Saddam being dragged down. But was that the freedom people were really hoping for? Well, we shall see. This morning we're looking at the iconic scene of Old Testament history. If I asked you as a New Testament person, what is the key moment of the Old Testament, I wonder what you would say. If you were to judge that by the number of references in sermons or services, then I suspect that probably Adam and Eve would be the most frequently mentioned, or possibly the call of Abraham. But if you look at the Old Testament itself, if you judge the importance of different Old Testament events for the people of Israel, then, for example, by the way they referred to them in the Psalms, you will see that the key moment for Israel was the Exodus. That is the time we've been thinking about, when God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt and into the Promised Land through the parting of the Red Sea. That was the Nelson Mandela Berlin Wall Charles de Gaulle moment for Israel. And it points forward towards the ultimate iconic moment of freedom for us all. The death of Christ on the cross, followed by his resurrection. As we look at how God wrought freedom for the Israelites, we can learn how he can do that for us now, to free us from slavery. Slavery to the penalty, to the power, and ultimately to the presence of sin in our lives and, more broadly, in our societies. Now, I don't know if you ever think of yourself in that way, but that is how the Bible describes our basic state. That's how we are by nature, without the grace of God to help us. We are effectively slaves to ourselves and our own tendencies, not to mention the way in which those things build up in the culture and ultimately in the spiritual forces around us. We can all enjoy our own exodus through Jesus. We can all be free. You can be free. But be warned, not every iconic moment in history brought freedom for everyone. So let's look and see how true freedom is gained. Now, there is so much that could be said about this incident, and we have to pick and choose. I think the essence to understanding what happened in the Exodus and going through the Red Sea is to be found looking at verses 4 and verse 31. Verse 4 says, God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And then verse 31 says, and when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. So we see the Egyptians come to their watery end. The Israelites walk on to freedom. But can you see the uniting factor between those two verses? The uniting factor is that both the Egyptians and the Israelites, in the end, come to see and recognize and acknowledge God for who he is. They all come to recognize his glory, the Lord, the one and only living God. The event brings judgment on the wicked and freedom for the faithful. But actually, more important than either of those things, it brings glory to God. God brings about freedom through means which the Egyptians and the Israelites can't explain by any other means than the direct action of God himself. That's why it's important that the crossing of the Red Sea is indeed a miracle, and not just some cunning coincidence. Now, it's strange how some people think that they're helping us all believe by sort of trimming back the amount of miracle involved in trying to get something to happen. It's strange how people think that's a bit helpful, you know, to make it a bit less miraculous. You might be aware there's some debate as to where the text means when it says the Red Sea. Does that mean the Red Sea as we understand it, or does it mean another large body of water in the Nile Delta? The reason for that uncertainty is that the Hebrew word for Red Sea could also be translated Reed Sea, and there are no reeds in the present Red Sea. And I'm not sure that we have an absolute answer to that. I suspect the actual answer is that the Red Sea extended a bit further than where it is now, and did have reeds in it then. But anyway, that doesn't matter. The point is, people seize upon that uncertainty, and they say, aha, you see, it wasn't a sea at all. It was just a marshy, boggy area. The water wasn't deep. The Israelites simply picked their way through it knee-high. In which case, we must praise the Lord for the miraculous drowning of a whole army in 6 inches, mustn't we? Others argue that the drop in water levels could have been caused by a coincidence of tides and winds acting and blowing in the same direction. In which case, we must praise the Lord that it happened to be when Moses raised his staff that it happened, and it finished when he lowered his staff. It doesn't really help, does it, to sort of trim down the amount of miracle or not. No, this was a miraculous event brought about by the power of God. And that was the whole point. God was demonstrating his authority over the primeval forces of nature. In the ancient world, the seas were seen as being the primeval chaos of the universe, and God ruled by conquering it. And then in particular, of course, there were the evil gods of Egypt, again being defeated and destroyed in this event. So it had to be a miracle. The whole point was that no other explanation was possible. That's why, the whole reason why God brings the Israelites to this crazy, hopeless trap. There was a much easier route on their journey, but he brings them to this point where there's an army on one side and a sea on the other and nowhere to go. He does that deliberately so that there is no way out. Only he can rescue them now. That's why God saves Israelites and destroys the Egyptians by this totally improbable and unexpected means. God could have just struck the Egyptians down with lightning or plague or rabid gerbils or any means he chose. He could have empowered the Israelites to defeat them. He could have just enabled the Israelites to get away. But then the explanation would not be clear. There'd be all kinds of ways of looking back on it and reading it in a different light. The whole point is, God wanted to prove beyond shadow of conceivable doubt who he was. He wanted both the Egyptians and the Israelites to recognize him, fear him, and give him the glory for who he was without any question in their minds remaining. Now, we sometimes find that the thought that God seeks glory for himself a disturbing thought, don't we? I'm sure many of us have thought that. We think, has God got a problem with his ego? Because he's constantly seeking personal glory and adulation and worship. Why can't he just relax and sit back and people worship him if they fancy it? And, you know, I'm not the only person to struggle with that. If I am, Michael, just carry on, skip this section. But has anyone struggled with that? Yes, good, good. Okay, not just me. Well, let me try and point out the flaw in the thinking here that struggles with this issue. You see, the basic issue when we struggle with that is that we are constantly judging God by our standards. That's what we're doing. Because, of course, it's true. If any mere human being seeks glory and worship in that way, we are rightly either amused or repulsed by their pride and vainglory, is the word we would use, isn't it? Because we instinctively know that no human being, no most conceivable angel deserves worship and praise and glory in that sense. What we have to realise, though, is that God is not another human being or created being or person of any kind. And that's the whole point. That's fundamental to who God is. That's the irreducible godness of God. He deserves our worship and praise and glory as God. That's what makes him God, if you like, amongst other things. In fact, the reason why human vainglory angers us or irritates us is that what we actually see is a mere man or woman claiming what rightfully belongs to God alone. That's why we don't like to see human beings seeking their own glory. It's because they're doing what in our heart of hearts we know belongs only to God. And that actual awareness is there in every heart, even of the most rabid atheist. So ironically, the complaint that God should not seek glory or praise, the offence we take at glory-seeking, is actually testimony that there is a God who deserves glory and praise. Do you see? Anyway, let's bring this forward to our context. It's all for the glory of God now. The whole point of the gospel is that God saves. He sends his Son to die for us, to take our sins from us, and count his righteousness to us, and place his Spirit in us, and do his work through us, and gain his glory from us. It's all down to him. Our part is always a response rather than a contribution. And we respond only with what we've been given to respond with. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, "For it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, even faith, isn't from yourselves, it's a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast." And that, my dear, is common in the New Testament. In other words, so that the glory goes to him. So this desire of God to be gloried, this desire that glorified, that we get snooty about, is actually the best news there is. Because our salvation is all comes through this wonderful move of God, all comes through him seeking his own glory, is what enables sinful people to be saved, because that brings him glory more than anything else. Even if 1% of what was needed to be set free needed to come from us, then we would deserve 1% of the glory, perhaps. But we would always be slaves, for we couldn't provide it. Even that 1% would fail. So we should be grateful that God wants all the praise, because that's what makes it happen at all. His love is his greatest glory, isn't it? His grace is his greatest glory. Praise the Lord. And that means Moses could say, "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." However, before we get on to the salvation, that the Israelites get and we can get, we need to see that the glory of God also means the destruction of evil, as much as it means the freedom and liberation of the faithful. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. Now, how is your reaction to that event as a modern Westerner? You probably gasp in horror. You're probably thinking, what about those poor, innocent horses? Well, you laugh, but actually that will be the first reaction of many people in our world today. But of course, there were a few human beings involved as well, a huge army as well. Well, we have to face up to the facts here. We should not be shedding too many tears about Pharaoh and his army. We really shouldn't. Because what we're reading here is correctly termed justice. Pharaoh and his army were people willing to take a baby and throw it into a river full of crocodiles. They were quite willing to do that. They were a people willing to enslave a whole nation. And worse, they were a people who had been given numerous evidences and opportunities to repent and change their ways. Individual soldiers could have deserted and joined the Exodus, as seems to have happened at a number of points. And if they had not been stopped, they would have carried on doing that for generation after generation after generation. They had all these opportunities for change, to repent, and they did not take any of them. God may well have hardened the Egyptians' hearts, but as we saw the other week, that was entirely in line with their own choices and intentions. The Egyptians got what they deserved here. They got what they chose. Now, let's make a comparison of justice. Anders Breivik, the Norwegian mass murderer, may get a maximum sentence of 21 years in prison, and a Norwegian prison isn't a bad place. Holiday Inn, you know, a bit of competition there. He gets a maximum sentence of 21 years for murdering 77 people. That's just over 3.5 months per life that he took. That's the direction our modern Western world is going. And I would ask you, is that justice? I think not. However, we must also recognize that even if he were given the heaviest sentence human justice could and should inflict, it would still feel totally unsatisfactory for us, wouldn't it? If he were hanged, he would die thinking himself a warrior and a martyr. Because you see, what we're actually crying out for in our hearts in situations of evil and injustice, what we're crying out for is that those who perpetrate evil should see and feel the evil and the horror of their ways. That's what we're really looking for in our hearts, isn't it? Not that they die thinking they're martyrs, that doesn't help. But that they see how evil they have been and feel it. And the thing about human justice is that it's impossible to achieve that. You can't make a person think and feel that way. But it's not impossible for God. The greater significance of what happened to the Egyptians isn't that they were drowned. It's that they understood what was happening as the water closed over them. Verse 25 says, He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord, the God of the Israelites, the one and only true and living God, is fighting for them against Egypt. You see, they understand now. God has taken them through this particular sequence of events that would show them the truth in the way that they would feel in their hearts. They would realize for sure who God was and where they stood before them, before him. He made sure of it, and that's why he did it in this odd way. God brought about their understanding of their evil, not just their punishment. Now, Anders Breivik doesn't feel that now, does he? He probably is so steeped in what he's done that he is unable to do so. It's not within his human capacity, I think. But one day he will know. He will understand. He will face the truth before God for what he has done. That's God's justice. And we may take a certain comfort in that. But if we do, we must beware. Because where does it leave us? So let's take the bigger picture. We begin with the glory of God. We're going to end with the freedom of the faithful. But in between, something has to go. There has to be an end to evil. There has to be a clean break. Now, we've already said in previous sermons, Pharaoh in some way stands for all wickedness and evil at every level. By that we mean from the guilty little thought in my heart or your heart, through the actual things that we do and say that are wrong, out into the society around us and its defects and its sins and its history, right up to the spiritual dimensions, to the devil himself. In some ways, all of that is encompassed here in this story. For people like you and me to be free, there has to be a clean break, like there was for the Israelites. There has to be an execution, if you like. That which holds us prisoner must be put to death, that we can walk free. And that's the point of the cross. In fact, baptism, the outward sign that you're a Christian, alludes to the Exodus. It's sort of a kind of picture of going through the water, isn't it? If you turn to Romans chapter 6, you see that being referred to. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 makes this connection of death and resurrection and going through the water to live again as a new person. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were then buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Yeah, you get the connection, going through the water to a new life, leaving the old life behind. Now, I remember a program on TV when I was a boy. It was called The Rise and Fall of Reginald Perrin. I seem to remember it being funny at the time, so I bought it second-hand at a whim a few months ago. That was 12 quid down the drain. It wasn't funny at all. Humour has moved on since then, I'm afraid. But the basic premise was that a frustrated middle-aged man tries to make a clean break and start a new life by faking his own death, leaving his clothes on the beach, swimming out to sea, coming back, starting a new life. Except, over time, he finds that he can't. He's still Reggie Perrin. The old Reggie and all the other characters in his life are still waiting for him back on the beach. To have a truly new life, free of his previous encumbrances, he would have to really die and a new Reggie be born again. And real life doesn't offer the faculty to do that, does it? No facility provides us with the opportunity to start life again. Does it? The message of the gospel is that it can happen. You can, in a real sense, a spiritual sense, but a real sense, die and rise again. Leave the old behind in the water and start a new life. In fact, it must happen if you want to be a truly free person. So that's the question. Do you want to be truly free? By free, I mean not freedom to indulge yourself. That's not real freedom. That's just another form of slavery. I mean freedom to live the kind of life that will please God and bring you joy and blessing to others as a result. Then you have to understand this. If you're going to live, you first have to die. If your slave master is, for example, anger or lust or bitterness, the answer is not just learning to control it, to tone it down a bit, to tame it so it's not quite as bad. You have to put it to death. And that's what some of us desperately need, a clean break from what holds us back. Our need is not for looser manacles that don't rub our wrists so much. Our need is for the chains to be broken altogether. If a new you with a new destiny start, you've got to let the water close over the old you. Show it no sympathy. Sin needs to die on the cross, not just once, but again and again and again, so that a new life arises and emerges from within you. Now, you will know that you are on the way to that happening, that you're on that journey, that it's possible for you now, because God will enable you to do what someone like Pharaoh or Anders Breivik cannot do. God will enable you to feel and understand and grieve for your sins, for the fact you are not the person you could be or should be, have broken God's law in so many ways and so much. That's the sign that it's a possibility for you. You feel it in a way that those wicked people can't. But the mercy will be that you feel it when it's not too late. It's not when the sea is closing over you, but when it's opening up before you. So the glory of God means an end to evil, which means freedom for the faithful. The Israelites too were persuaded who God truly is, and they put their faith in him. When the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses their servant. Now, maybe we envy them. Well, no wonder they feared God and trusted him, you might say. Look at what they'd seen happen. They'd seen this wonderful miracle of the sea opening and the Israelites destroyed, the Egyptians destroyed and all that. Wouldn't it be easy to believe if we saw all that happen? But remember where the Israelites were at 24 hours before, back there in verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us up to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." That's hardly a statement of great faith, is it? There they are, sea on one side, Pharaoh's panzers on the other, bearing down, and no apparent plan in place. A lot changes in 24 hours. But you see, faith is not an instant thing in that sense. It's not a state that you flip into from 0% to 100% just like that. It's something that grows, sometimes tentatively, by experience and by practice, as well as by revelation. To reach the confidence of verse 31, they first needed to hear and see how God was going to work his plan out. They then had to act in order to see it happen. They had to squelch their way across the sea floor with a wall of water on one side and the other. Faith was something they had to do before it was something they really saw in all its fulfillment. Hebrews sums up the principle for us. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, it says, "By faith the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned." Their faith had already started. It's interesting how Hebrews puts it. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain for what we don't see. And Paul says, we live by faith and not by sight. For the Israelites, that meant crossing the sea before they saw what God would do afterwards. Before they could see with their eyes that iconic moment, they had to take that step of faith. The great moment for us in history is not the Exodus or the Red Sea, it's the cross of Jesus Christ, and it stands before us all. And we have the choice. Is that true freedom, or is it an empty hope? Is that your Nelson Mandela Berlin Wall, General de Gaulle moment, or just another East Berlin Tiananmen Square statue of Saddam let down? It's your faith that will say. For you and me, faith also means acting on the basis of what God says he's going to do before we actually see him do it. You and I have to take the plunge and trust in Christ. Trust that our sins will be forgiven, that our temptations can be overcome, that we will be given the Spirit so we can be useful in his service, that we'll be given the strength to endure trials and tests, that we'll have a place with the Father when we die and be justified on Judgment Day. We've got to start thinking and acting like that's true before we actually see it happen. We've got to start behaving like we're really free before we've actually left the prison door. On the last day, everyone will recognize that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But for many, like the Egyptians, that will be the awful realization, not a wonderful revelation. But each one of us has the privilege of making that statement by choice, by faith, before sight compels us. So act in faith and live like the gospel is true, like God can be trusted, even if you don't see the fruit of it just yet. Live like you're already free, that sin, death, and devil have not got any hold on you, no power over you or fear in front of you. Along comes guilt and condemnation. Don't be crushed by it. You are already freely forgiven. Along comes temptation. Don't give in to it. You are free to reject it. It's in your power. Along comes persecution. Don't fold in front of it. You are free to withstand it now. Along comes illness and suffering. Do not be downhearted. You are free to rejoice in spite of it. And you will not only bring glory to God as you do so, you will be on the way down the long walk to freedom.